Good morning, everyone. A.W. Tozer said, without worship, we go about miserably. Someone else said, though, worship is an it is well with my soul experience. So would you stand and sing as we pray and we worship in a way that it'll be well with our souls today.
Up here, I'll stand him with me. It's been an honor and a privilege to be a member of this church, and it's been an honor and a privilege to have an opportunity to sing with these two guys. I'd encourage y'all, if you ever get a chance, to spend some time, and I'm going to say this and they'll laugh at me, but with some old guys like this, you can learn a lot. And yesterday, when we were sitting around talking while we were practicing, we started having a discussion. I won't talk about everything that we talked about, but please don't, Terry said. But the subject came up about people complaining about things that they have going on in their lives. And a lot of times what we have is not that serious. You know, there's others out there that struggle every day, that deal with things, that deal with them in a lot better ways than we do, that have physical disabilities or mental disabilities. And I encourage you to think about that every day and thank the dear Lord that you've been given the opportunity to come in and, just like this morning, be able to come to Maharon Church and worship and be with everybody. What a blessing. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Song we're going to sing for you this morning is called A Heart That Will Never Break Again. And it was done by the Easter Brothers. And this song is about a father's last words to his son. And we hope this morning that it'll touch your heart, bring great meaning to you, and that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that at the end of the service today, that you'll come forward. And John, don't get too comfortable. I know I talked a lot longer than what I should have. I mean, you can see you kind of relaxing there. But we're going to get right and get started.
Oh, no.
I'll have a heart that will never break again. I remember standing at my daddy's bedside as the tears filled up the wrinkles on his face. As I held his withered hand, he smiled and whispered, "Son, I'm going to live in a better place. Now have eyes that will never. I'll have legs that will never ache with pain. And I'll
talking about that city where with Jesus we shall live forevermore. There's a mansion in construction for my dwelling, and the streets of gold will run by my front door. All the eyes of the blind will be open, and they'll join the victory march with the lame, and the deaf have never heard the roar of thunder will rejoice to hear the Savior call his name.
Such the public speaker. We'll have to get him working on a Bible study and let him share with us sometime, right? Where's he at? Yeah, there he is, hiding in the back now. All right. The book of Hosea. So here we are in week number 2 of our study through this entire book. And this is a book of prophecy that is profoundly unique compared to the other books of prophecy. Not in what is prophesied. God is still giving his warning for rebellion, and he's speaking about the reward for faithfulness. So that's certainly included. But the uniqueness of this book comes in what God asks Hosea to do specifically, and that is to marry a woman that's going to break his heart over and over again, because she's going to be unfaithful to him in the marriage. He's going to honor her, He's going to love her. He's going to forgive her, and he's going to bless her. But her response to all of this kindness from her husband is going to be to run out of the house and into the arms of other men. That's how she repays him. And this raises the perplexing and for some people the very frustrating question, why would God lead a faithful man to such a demeaning and heartbreaking path? Why would he do that? Well, I would pose two reasons to the answer to that question, beginning with this. Maybe you've heard the phrase before, labor of love. Well, this applies to true love. That's what true love is. It's a laborious, intense labor of love, because you have to forge through a lot of yuck in relationships if you really are going to love and love truly. But if love is true, you don't mind the working at it. You don't mind fighting for it, and you're willing to forgive. And you're willing to try and do the best as you can, as much as it depends on you, to seek reconciliation. So reason number one that God calls Hosea to such a difficult path in life is to be a model of God's true love, for others to see and know just how much God labors, how much God fights for us to know His love and to be able to live in His love. But the second reason why God calls Hosea to such a difficult path in life is to illustrate for us the results when our lust begins to push true love out of the way. Because we see that happening in this story. It's to show us how easily a wandering eye and then wandering hearts, how easily it can lead people down paths of destruction that, interestingly enough, and we should know this, that interestingly enough, does not just affect us, it affects others around us. But most of all, God wants us to see through this illustration, through this story, God wants us to see how it impacts our relationship with Him. And this is all demonstrated in this marriage between Hosea the prophet and his wife Gomer the prostitute. Now, this marriage is the iconic Old Testament picture of the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. God is the faithful husband, and Israel is the unfaithful bride to God. But it's not just about Israel. It's about the future generations of all believers toward God as well. And how God, in His love, He just won't let go. He's not going to let go of us. He's not going to stop pursuing us, because the Lord fights for His bride. And that's what we see here in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Hosea. And I say 2 and 3 because I'm actually going to marry these two chapters today, because these two chapters, they just flow so succinctly together. And so I'm just going to gloss, if you will, in chapter 2, and we'll spend the most of our focus actually in chapter 3, although interestingly enough, chapter 3 is only a few very short verses. But again, I actually don't even recognize in between chapter 2 and 3, because they do flow so seamlessly together. And it begins with this: how are we to love? How can we love? As the bride of Christ, as the church in this world, how can we do this God's way? How can we love others God's way when they are so unlovable? Thinking about this also, how can God love me when I am so unlovable? So the first thing we see, though, as I begin to study this chapter, what jumped out to me most of all is this word grace. And grace means undeserved merit or undeserved favor. But this is a very difficult part for us, to give grace to other people, isn't it? It's very difficult for us in regard to our broken relationships, especially if we were going to be ones that would try and pursue to mend or to reconcile a broken relationship. And the reason why this is so difficult for us is because this does not come naturally for us. Think about it in this context. If somebody humiliates you, or if someone betrays you, do you naturally want to show kindness to them? And the answer to that question is a capital no. No, it is not natural for us to want to show kindness to somebody who's just humiliated us or betrayed our trust in them. But this is the question that Hosea is faced with, not only early on, he was faced with it early on, but also throughout the entire marriage that he has with this woman named Gomer. And chapter 2 tells us more about Gomer and how she had these wandering eyes. She just wasn't satisfied with her life. And not just in her relationship with her husband. I'm talking about life altogether. She just wasn't satisfied. She wanted more. She wanted greater wealth. She wanted more possessions. She wanted greater comfort in her life. And so she longed for what we sometimes would call life in the fast lane or to live the high life. That's what Gomer wanted. And her wandering eyes, that's where it started, and that's where it always starts, is with the eyes, just looking upon, gazing, and then beginning to crave or to lust after. But it started with her wandering eyes, but because she didn't take control of her wandering eyes, because she didn't get her mind under control, then that wandering eye turned into a wandering heart. And she went from looking to then chasing after other worldly things and other people, particularly chasing after other men. But not because she wanted the men. She wanted what she thought the men could provide for her, what they could give to her. She wanted relationships with strings attached. We could easily describe it in that way. She was using them and they were using her. It was mutual in that respect. And they knew it and she knew it. Everybody knew it. Everybody's just using everybody else in these situations. In chapter 2, we see that she was trading herself for some of the finer things in life. Like it's mentioned here, wool and oils and foods. Now that might not sound like very much to us in the very modern materialistic world that we live in. But these were lavish things in this culture. And to get these things, though, it meant that she was going to have to trade herself for it. But it also meant that she was going to have to trade something more. In trading herself or giving her body away for these things, she was also trading her time with her family back at home. Today we call people that do this things like workaholics. Workaholics trade their time with their family for their work. We might also call them people who are addicted to certain things like addicted to hunting or addicted to golf. There's even a phrase called a golf widow. A golf widow is a woman or a person that's married to someone who's in love with golf and they just spend all their time golfing. A golfer's widow. Their spouse is still alive, but their spouse is just at the golf course all the time. But the same thing applies to hunting and fishing and television binge watching and internet use that consumes your time and takes you away from your family. It could be a whole host of whatever events. But the greatest word used or should be used to describe what it is to trade your time with your family for something else is neglect. And Gomer was neglecting her family. She was neglecting her husband and his needs, but she was neglecting her children and their needs as well. But she was also trading something else, not just her time with her family, but she was trading time with God. And in the passage that Tim read a moment ago, you notice Prophet Hosea, he wants to betroth her in a way that she will come to know the Lord, to really love the Lord. She knows something about the Lord, but she's just not in love with the Lord. And so she's trading her time with God. I have a picture that I've shared with our sound guys up here, our tech guys, and they're going to show that picture for us now. This is a picture that is circulating around social media right now. And it's a picture, as you can see, of the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples. But there's something missing in this picture. It's all of the disciples. Where are they? And so the question is asked in the caption of this picture that is circulating is, what would it look like if the disciples that would have been in this picture, what would it look like if the disciples valued worship and gathering with others in the community setting of the church like many people who call themselves believers do today? So here's the Last Supper, where Jesus is gathering with his disciples in the upper room, and he's teaching them the most incredible things in these last hours of his life before he goes to the cross. And just a couple of hours from the time that this picture would have taken place, which obviously this is an artist rendering of what that picture would have looked like. Most scholars believe that the actual occasion would have looked nothing like this actual picture, but still the picture stands to represent this nonetheless. But just a few hours before Jesus goes to the cross, these most intense moments of his interaction with his disciples, what if his disciples would have treated that night like many people who call themselves believers treat worshiping God today? And here's furthermore the captions that follow with this picture that, again, is circulated on social media. Here's what Peter would have said. Peter might have said, well, my mother-in-law is coming to town for the weekend, so I can't make it. It always interests me, the people that when their families come into town, they say, I can't go to church because my family's here. Why don't we bring our families with us to church? That always is very peculiar to me. Andrew would have said, perhaps, I was up too late last night. Just not going to make it today. James says, really, I just need some me time for today. Well, take your me time on Saturday and come and worship on Sunday. John might have said, well, I was there last week, so I've had enough for a little while. Philip might have said, well, it's really a sunny day. I've been waiting for a sunny day to be able to get to the lake and enjoy some time on the water with my friends. Then Bartholomew, my uncle has asked me to have lunch with him today. He doesn't ask me to have lunch very often, so I'm going to go and have lunch with my uncle instead. Thomas might have thought, well, I just don't think it's going to be very good today. And that's enough to keep me from going. Matthew might have said, well, I've got to get my taxes done. I've waited too late. Now I'm in the last moments. I'm in a crunch. I got to get it done. So I'm cutting out on you, Jesus. James, the other James, might have said, well, Dad asked me to go fishing with him today. And I really love to fish. Thaddeus might have said, we've been going really hard lately with our family, and so my kids just need a rest, so we're just going to stay home today. Simon might have said, I didn't hear my alarm clock. Oh, wait, I forgot to even set my alarm clock to be able to get up for church. And Judas might have said, you know, I'm really just tired of hearing the same old thing so much. But here's the point. Trading your time with God is neglecting God and neglecting his church. And Gomer showed that she was not desiring a spending time with God. She was not interested in God's word. She was not interested in God's plan. She was not interested in God's mission for her life, God's purpose for her life. She was not interested in worshiping God. None of that was on her mind. She said to everyone else in her life that what I want is more important than what you want. Or for that matter, even what you need, thinking about her husband and her children. What I want, she would have said, is more important than even what my family needs, not just what my family wants. And she wanted even God to know that what she wanted for her life was more important to her than what God wanted for her life. And it's that kind of heart that is at the core of broken relationships between people, but also that kind of heart is at the core of a broken relationship with God. Because putting the importance on what you want rather than placing the importance on what God wants is the very definition of sin. And sin is what you always me first kind of attitude. And that can only change in one way, by one means. And that's to experience the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. In chapter 3, in the very beginning of it, we see that God says to Hosea, I want you to go and love your wife again, even though she's with another lover and she's committing adultery right now. I want you to go to her and I want you to love her again. Doesn't your heart just go out to Hosea? Your heart just kind of breaks for him, doesn't it? I mean, you imagine he's hearing the Lord say this to him and he might be like, again? Lord, you want me to go to her again? I've already done this and she has humiliated me. And now you want me to go through this humiliation all over again? Can you relate to that kind of feeling, that kind of sentiment? I mean, do you have that person in your life? They just infuriate you. It's that person that's not easy to love, or you might even say it's that unlovable person altogether. And you're looking at God this morning and you're saying, you hear what God's saying to you already through this message. You hear it, but you're listening to God and then you're replying to Him like, Lord, why? Why do you want me to love this person when they don't love me? Why do you want me to show them grace when they're not even going to appreciate it if I show them grace? But listen to what God's response is. If that's your response, or if that's what Hosea's response was, God says, love her like the Lord loves the children of Israel who have had other gods before Him. Remember the first four commandments and the Ten Commandments? They all deal with that horizontal relationship between us and God. The first four of the Ten Commandments all deal with us worshiping God and nothing else, no one else. Because God is a jealous God. But yet, God's saying here, His grace is just crying out here. He says, love her, love your wife, just like I've loved the children of Israel, even though they have had other gods. In these few words, God is saying that when it comes to grace, let God be the one who sets the bar. You and I, we don't get to determine where the bar is on who or what gets the grace. If you're going to love people, God is saying you need to love them by God's standard, not by your standard. Because your standard and my standard, it's messed up. It's no good. But God's standard is the righteous standard. And I think that we can really appreciate what God is saying here even more so if we'll answer the question honestly that whenever I need grace in my own life, do I want God to apply the measure of grace to me that I apply to other people, or do I really want God to apply His measure of grace to me that is found in trusting Jesus Christ? When I have prostituted my mind out to the things of the world and I've rebelled against God, would I rather God use my measurement of grace towards others, or would I rather God use Jesus Christ to wash over me and cleanse me? And the more we understand that, the more we understand what it means for God to have grace towards us, it's then and only then that we will begin to have the kind of impact in other people's lives through God's grace being shown through our life into their lives. The unmistakable sign of a person who has experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, Jesus' touch of grace in their own life, the unmistakable sign of that in a person's life is that that person then gives grace to other people. The unmistakable sign that the Holy Spirit is moving in a church congregation is that in that church congregation is a place where you can find grace from others being granted unto you as well. But the process of learning how to show grace to other people, the actual doing of this, it's incredibly painful for us because, again, we just don't have this natural inclination to be graceful to other people. We want grace for ourselves, but we're not naturally inclined to want to grant that to other people. And the reason why is because we know it comes at a cost. In verse 2 of chapter 3, the scripture says, He, as in Hosea, He goes to the man that has his wife, and he bought her with 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. Hosea had to go and buy his own wife back. Hosea goes to give grace to his wife, but it costs him. Once again, imagine the humiliation. That this setting is not so much like, hey, this is just a sugar daddy kind of guy. This is just a really wealthy man. He's got a great place and he's brought this woman into his house. And he's just giving her all these things. No, the indication here more so is that this is a guy who's pimping her out. And so for Hosea to go to this guy, it's like Hosea is going into the slave market and he's having to bid on his own wife to get her back. According to scholars, the going rate for a woman who was a slave Even in prostitution, that's what they were. Prostitutes were sometimes slaves too. But the going rate for a woman would have been 30 pieces of silver, not 15. But the scripture says here that, he gave 15 pieces of silver and then 1.5 of barley. What's going on here? How is this? If that's the case, if it's 30 pieces of silver, then what's going on here? The idea now is that he didn't have 30 pieces of silver to buy his wife back. He could not afford to buy his wife back. But he wanted to honor God. He was committed to doing what God said. So when he counted up all of his money and he saw he only had half of what he needed, then he started searching the house and said, what do I have here that could possibly get me over that mark of the 15 shekels of silver that I don't have? And evidently, the barley was enough for that. So let's ask ourselves now. We see what Hosea is willing to do. We see the cost that he's willing to pay. But what will it cost you to give grace to that person that you've been withholding grace from? Could it be that it'll cost you the humiliation of humbling yourself before that person to give them grace? Could it be that it'll cost you something other than that, like giving up the resentment and the bitterness that you've been holding on to, the anger, the hostility that you have towards that person that has either wronged you outwardly or it's only been a perceived wrongdoing on your part? Because sometimes we're easily offended and we get offended over things that we shouldn't be offended about. So whether it is actually something that someone has offended you over or something that you have only wanted to feel like you've been offended by, it's going to cost you to give up that bitterness and that anger and that hostility. Corrie ten Boom, some of you may know that name, but she, during World War II, was known for hiding Jews out in her home. But she was found out, she and her sister both were, and they were sent to concentration camp. And while they were in that concentration camp, they experienced great horrors, as many of us have probably heard about some of those horrors. But when the war ended, she was released from that concentration camp. Her sister had subsequently passed away, though. But she went on a speaking tour around the nation and even further to speak to people about God's forgiveness and how there was this need for those that would put their faith in God to forgive others that had hurt them and all the pain and suffering that the Nazis and others perhaps that had caused them. They needed to forgive them. And after she spoke one day, she came off of the platform and a man made his way to her as quickly as he could. He really wanted to speak to her. And when he got in front of her, he stuck his hand out to shake her hand and she froze. Because it was obvious that the man did not recognize her, but she recognized the man. He was one of the guards at the concentration camp that she had been in, and he was one of the worst. She said he was one of the most fierce and vicious of all the guards. And that he would mock and he'd humiliate the women particularly, especially while they showered. She wrote in her book, she said, it all came back to me like a rush. A huge room with harsh lighting and pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. And then the shame of walking naked past this man. And now she is facing the man that she had hoped she would never see again. But the man goes on to explain that after the war, that someone introduced him to Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus, and he believed and that the Lord had forgiven him of his sin. And he said, how great it is to know that our sins are forgiven. And that's what he's saying as he reaches his hand out to shake her hand, not knowing that she knows who he is and what he's done. Now, we're talking about the need to forgive other people. And here it is. She is now faced with this opportunity to forgive and show grace to the man that had killed and tortured people that she knew and that she loved. But she goes on to write, I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hands. I could not. I felt nothing. not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so I breathed a silent prayer and I said, Lord Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And even though she didn't feel like in her own heart showing this man any grace, to the degree that she would even raise her hand to touch his hand with her hand, she did shake his hand. And of that she writes, in that moment, it was as if a tingling ran up my arm, releasing the anger, releasing the resentment, and replacing it with a compassion and a love that only God can give. And it was in this experience that she says she learned that forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and takes the handcuffs of hatred off. Corrie ten Boom learned that showing grace does come at a cost. But she also learned that not showing grace also has a cost with it. It's the cost of being trapped in anger and resentment. It's the cost of having hateful thoughts just handcuffing you throughout the days of your life. And friends, that will hurt you far more than it will hurt the person that you're not willing to show grace to. You might think that you're punishing the person that you're not willing to show grace to, but you're really punishing yourself. But whether it is you giving grace to others or whether it's you in need of God's grace, loving people God's way does not eliminate all the consequences for the damage that has been done. In verse 3 of chapter 3, the scripture says, and Hosea says to her, you shall stay with me many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have another man. So too will I be toward you. Now, the sense here is that Hosea has redeemed his wife. He's brought her home, but the relationship is not immediately what it should be between a husband and wife. She's back in the house, but it's probably like they are not sleeping in the same bed kind of thing. Probably not a whole lot of words being spoken in the house. But Hosea says to her, you've got to show me that you're willing to do what's right. You've got to demonstrate that you're going to be faithful to me. You've got to demonstrate that you're willing to deny your lust, that you're willing to no longer prostitute your mind to anything else. And verse 4 goes on, God goes on to say that this is a picture of the Israelites too. God says, the Israelites, they've been redeemed by me, but they're still going to experience the consequences of their unfaithfulness. And they will. The Israelites, from this point, they're going to go on to find themselves in a place of exile. And it's during that time of exile, even though God's redeeming them, God still showered them with grace, it's during that time of exile that God begins to strip away all the things that they've been prostituting their minds toward in the world. God's going to begin to tear all those things away because that's the way that God will then be able to turn their hearts towards Him. Because as long as we're willing to still prostitute our minds to the things of the world, our hearts will not be set on God. And we're going to think that holiness is something that shouldn't apply to us or that we're not interested in. But God wants to turn their hearts toward Him, and so He's willing to give them this grace, even though they still have to endure consequences. And the point of all of this is that God just has a love that will not let go. And the reason why is because He wants to turn hearts towards Him. And God gives this grace so undeservingly for that same very reason, to turn our hearts toward Him. And so not only does God want you to be a recipient of the grace that He wants to give to you to turn your heart towards Him, but He wants you to be a giver of that grace to other people so that their hearts might also see the grace of God lived out in you, that then that would turn their hearts towards Him as well. So you see, this is bigger than you and me and that you have with someone else. It's much, much bigger than any of that. This is about God changing hearts. This is about God transforming the world. and doing it through His people, those that will be faithful to Him. And I pray that that will be you. Will you pray with me? Heads bowed, I have two questions for you before I do pray, beginning with this one. Is God calling out to your heart today to receive His grace and His forgiveness to turn your heart to Him? Whether you've been estranged from Him, you've just ran away from God, or whether you've never been to God, is God calling out to you to receive His grace today? If that's you and you say, Pastor, will you pray with me that I will know that I am walking in God's forgiveness and His grace, and that I can live that grace out? If that's you, would you just raise your hand? Pastor, pray with me that I will know God's grace. Amen. And then for others of us, is it that God may be calling out to you that you need to be a grace giver to someone? You have broken relationships that you've never sought to reconcile because there's bitterness and hatred in your heart towards someone or some others. And you would say now, Pastor, pray with me that I would have that strength to go and give the grace that's needed. Would you raise your hands? Say, Pastor, pray with me. I see your hands. Father, it's in your mercy that we come before you today. And we pray that the strength that's needed to give this grace to others, because Lord, it's not natural for us. We really do struggle because this is a problem. It takes a lot of humiliation, or a lot of humility, for us to be able to go and be humiliated, willingly to do that. And yet, Father, we must also realize that it may not be that at all. That we might go to others and show them that grace. And it might be an extremely loving embrace and an incredible source of reconciliation that begins to take place. So, Father, for those that would be honest with themselves and the relationships that they have with others today, and they would say, I need strength to give this grace, Father, may they be encouraged by the grace that you have given them. And they may they use your measure of grace. Not anything that the world would say, but what you have said. Use the bar that you have planted. And then, Father, for those among us that they are far from your grace personally, not because they can't have it, not because they can't receive it, but because they have refused it to this point. They've chosen a different way. They've chosen to prostitute their mind to the ways of the world. They've chosen their own path. They've made all these excuses not to do what you want them to do. All these excuses not to be where you want them to be or to go where you want them to go. But now, Father, they would say, I want my mind prostituted no more. I want to be faithful to the Lord. And God, that they would know your grace. Shower them with that grace in this moment as they pray with me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.